Well, please have your Bibles open at Galatians chapter 1. Nowadays, we live in a society that really understands the importance of someone having the correct credentials. Everywhere we go, we find people with badges hanging around their necks or, you know, pinned to their jumper or whatever it is, whether it's someone in a taxi, whether it's someone in the NHS, whether it's the man who's knocking on your door to read the gas meter. Everywhere we look, there's people who are flashing credentials at us, letting us know that they are authorized to do a job. And these credentials are important because when we see someone with the right credentials, the right paperwork, we trust them to do the job. Maybe we let them into our homes. Maybe we talk to them about our medical needs. We presume that because someone has got the right credentials, then they are qualified to do the job in hand. But what if they're not? What if someone has decided to fake their credentials in order to get one over on you? To con you, to exploit you, to steal from you, to lead you astray? What happens when this occurs and you don't realize until it is too late? In the church in Galatia, this is what these new teachers were claiming about the Apostle Paul. They were saying that he had fooled them, that he had led them astray, that he was not a real apostle. But instead, he was just like them. He was a messenger sent out by the church in Jerusalem. They were saying that Paul had not accurately passed on the message he was given. He had left something important out. He had left something that these new converts in Galatia needed to hear, needed to understand. They needed to understand that they had to trust in Jesus, and then something else was needed. And that something else was compliance to the Jewish law. It all sounds so very convincing, doesn't it? And they would have talked about the Apostle Paul, and they would have undermined him, and they would have subverted his teaching. But the problem is, they're the ones who are lying. They're the ones who are leading people astray. And what does Paul do when he hears about this? He writes the book of Galatians, which we're looking at this evening. And the book of Galatians, it's really a book of three parts. We've had the little introduction over the last two sermons, and we're now into the first big section, which is really an autobiography. And this section, which runs from where we're starting today to the end of chapter 2, is Paul re-establishing his credentials to prove that he is an apostle. Then for the next two chapters, we've got some very important doctrine, which takes us back to the ABC of Christianity. And then after that, we've got how that doctrine works out in practice. We've got two chapters of Christian ethics. Because what we believe on the inside shapes the way that we behave in life. So doctrine always comes before behavior. So we're going to have fun as we go through the book of Galatians. Now those other sections, they lie in the future. Right now, we're looking at how Paul seeks to reestablish his credibility with these Galatians. And it must have been so frustrating for him. Now just imagine what it's like when you've done that good job and then someone comes along and tells the person that what you've done is a load of old rubbish. It doesn't make you feel good at all, does it? It's horrible. There's always someone out there who's willing to do that. Every time I've gone to a new barber, the one thing that's guaranteed is that they tell me that the person who cut my hair last time didn't know what they were doing. Who's had that experience? If not with your hair, you certainly have if you go with your car to different garages. Oh, that person you've had on it last time, they did a terrible job. It's horrible, isn't it? They probably did an absolutely fine job, but it's terrible, isn't it, when someone seeks to undermine what you've accepted in the past as being right and true. So for Paul, it must have been very frustrating knowing that people were telling lies about him. And then these people, they're not just saying lies to establish their own position. They're lying in order to discredit him and to hurt the people that he loves. So it's no wonder that he gets worked up. In this situation, all Paul can do is go over once again his testimony. And to back it up strongly, in verse 20, he uses a phrase which in the Greek is the same as a courtroom oath. You know, he's really saying this is the absolute truth. So what does he say in order to reestablish his credentials? Well, first of all, he deals with where the message that he shared comes from, where the gospel that he shared with them, the good news that he shared, where that comes from. And this is an important thing, because Paul is someone who is an apostle. That is someone who is commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ directly in order to share the gospel. And that means the message to be shared needs to come directly from Christ. Now, for us today, none of us have had this experience. We all learn the gospel secondhand, whether it's someone sharing their faith through a testimony or at an evangelistic meeting or in a church service or reading a book. You know, we hear the gospel in all these different ways. We don't have a vision of the exalted Christ appearing to us and telling us what the gospel is. We don't, do we? So we always hear the gospel, you know, in a different way. And that's where we are today in salvation history. But back then, things were different. Christ was commissioning and sending out his apostles with the gospel message. And these apostles had special responsibilities and a high degree of authority. What the false teachers are saying about Paul is that he learnt his message, the message that he shared with these people in Galatia, not from the Lord Jesus Christ, but he learnt it from the other apostles in Jerusalem, that he was just a messenger like them, a messenger boy, that he's not the real thing. This is the charge that Paul is trying to refute here in this first chapter of Galatians. And that's why he shares with the Galatians exactly how he received the gospel, which was by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And to further emphasize this, Paul then reminds them of the sort of man that he used to be before he had that Damascus Road experience. He was at one time a religious zealot, willing to use violence to enforce his view of what was right and wrong. He would have been a bit like some of those people we saw in the news reports in, I think, October, when Asia Bibi was acquitted. And there were all those people out on the streets calling for her to be executed. And the religious fanatics in Pakistan closed the country down in protest. Praise the Lord that the Pakistani courts upheld her acquittal and she's now free to go. That's a really brave thing for them to do, because there's going to be a comeback for them. And that's a country where judges that they don't like get assassinated. So it's a very brave thing for those men to do. So we need to pray for them. The Apostle Paul would have been one of those people leading the call for the death sentence. He was a clever, confident, well-educated man who was used to getting his own way, and he would use violence in order to get there. He was absolutely convinced that he was in the right. But then things changed. And we should come back to that in a moment, because the way things changed for them is his most important credential of all. After he was converted, Paul stresses that even then, he did not go down to Jerusalem to sit at the apostles' feet and learn, but rather he went his own way. In verse 17, we see that he went into Arabia and then back to Damascus. And this is one of those sections in Scripture where a few people have got questions. Because when we look at Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, there's no mention of this trip into Arabia. But when you look at the text, you see that there's plenty of room where it could just have slotted in. So, he is spending about 3 years prayerfully pondering what he has experienced on the Damascus Road. And he's comparing that with his great knowledge of Scripture. He knew the Bible pretty well. As a Pharisee, he would have been able to recite all of the Old Testament in Hebrew. Anyone here do that? Anyone here do it in English? You've got to remember that Paul was a Greek speaker, so he's learning it in his second language. So his knowledge of Scripture would have been incredible compared to ours. And he would be under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, working it out and seeing exactly how the Old Testament all fitted together so that it's being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's got 3 years there when he's doing that, and he's prayerfully considering all those things. And there's a lesson here for us today as well. As evangelical Bible-believing Christians, the one thing we're very good at is being busy. We do project after project, thing after thing. And often we don't spend much time prayerfully pondering. We don't spend much time thinking things through, do we? We just go from one project to another. Now, it's important that we are busy for the Lord, that we do what he wants us to do. But we should always be moving under his direction. And there should always be times for us to prayerfully ponder. But not prayerfully ponder by looking at Facebook and going on holiday. Prayerfully ponder by meditating on Scripture. Spending time studying his word and thinking it through. You know, if we've got things to do and we say, oh no, we're doing too much, so we mustn't do that, we need to prayerfully ponder. We need to make sure that we are prayerfully pondering Scripture and not just using the time for our own devices, because that's not honouring to the Lord whatsoever. So there is a time for us to ponder what the Lord wants us to do, but we need to be using that time for pondering on the Lord and not being distracted by the things of this world instead. So that's a lesson that we can learn, that there is a time to think about things, but those times do not last forever. Once he got himself sorted out, Paul rolls up his sleeves, he's back to Damascus, and he starts preaching the gospel. And that's when he upsets the authorities, and they want to catch him, so he's lowered from the walls of the city in a basket. Which, when you think about it, is incredibly dangerous, isn't it? Very dangerous to be lowered from a great height in what would have been a wicker or maybe a wooden basket on a bit of old rope. Not a nice modern rope which doesn't snap, but a very dangerous thing to do. And it was only then that he goes down to Jerusalem. And that's the moment that he gets to spend a little bit of time with Peter, and he also briefly meets James. And he's got 15 days there. Now, 15 days is enough time for Peter and Paul to compare notes. They would have shared their experiences of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would have shared their ministry. And I've got no doubt that Peter would have told Paul some of the things about what he learnt when he was a disciple. But 15 days is not enough time to learn the gospel to the extent that you can go and preach it to the world. There's a lot to take in. You can't do that in 15 days. And then after the 15 days, he's off again. He's busy working for the Lord. So Paul is writing this to prove that the gospel that he has shared with the Galatians has come directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, and he hasn't learnt it at the feet of the apostles. It's important that he makes this point. It's a critical thing so that he can prove his credentials with these Galatians. And the passage that we're looking at ends with that lovely verse, verse 23. The church is down south. They heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. How encouraging it is when the person who's been trying to stamp you out is converted and not only becomes a Christian, but becomes a great evangelist. If the Lord can do it back then, he can do it today. So maybe we need to be praying for some of these philosophers and these atheists who seem determined to stamp Christianity out. Maybe the Lord will reveal himself to them and he will work in their lives so that they can become people who seek to build up the kingdom rather than destroy it. So let's start thinking now about those central verses there where we see Paul's conversion and what happened so that he changed his mind. Verses 15 and 16. And his testimony here about what happened to him is in many ways his most important credential. And we see some interesting things. First of all, we see that Paul's conversion was incredibly sudden. You know, when he was riding on that donkey on the road to Damascus, he wasn't pondering the Christianity Explored course he'd done or the things that he'd read or That's a Roger Carswell evangelistic book. He was set bent on destroying the Christians in Damascus. He wanted to stamp them out. And the more he caught and the more he killed, the better. But then, our glorious resurrected Lord appeared to him, floored him, and that was it. He was a changed man. And this reminds us that God works in different ways with different people. Each one of us who have put our trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, we have our own story of how we were saved. And when you listen to people's testimonies, you find that there are some things which are always the same, but then there's other things which are completely different. God deals with each one of us as an individual. And we need to bear this in mind, because when you're listening to people's testimonies, one of the great problems that Christians sometimes have is they think the only testimony that's valid is the one that's just like mine, and everything else is suspicious. We need to not fall into that trap, because God works with different people in different ways. Now, there always needs to be that faith there and that reaching out to the Lord Jesus Christ. There will always be repentance there, because once we trust in him, we realize that we're being wrong, and that repentance bubbles up with us, and that desire to apologize to God will be there. But how we get to that point? I once heard it described as being a bit like someone going out on a rainy day without a coat. And when it's a heavy rainstorm, you're soaked to the skin instantly. But if you go out in gentle rain, it can take a lot longer. And that's how God works with people. With some people, it can be very quick. With other people, it can take a little while. And we need to bear that in mind when we're listening to people share how they became Christians. Some are saved quickly. For others, there's a slow and steady road to discovery. Next, we see that even though Paul was saved in a moment, it had always been part of God's plan. God had set Paul apart from his mother's womb, which is a way of saying that before I was even born, God had decided to save me and he had a job for me to do. Which means God had his hand on Paul's life during all those years when he was growing up. When he was learning the Old Testament scriptures, when he was getting good at debating, when he was getting his confidence up, God had been shaping him and molding his personality to make him into his chosen instrument. And it's often the case when people are saved that they can look back over their lives and they can see God's hand on their lives before they were saved, equipping them in a certain way, or maybe stopping them going too far into a particular sort of sinful behavior. God does work in people's lives before they were saved, because he knows, well, he knew before he created this world that that person was going to be saved. He knew that, and he works in people's lives long before they realize that he is. So even when Paul was persecuting the church, it somehow serves some good. Maybe when he realized how wrong he'd been and the knowledge of what he had done encouraged him to serve the Lord with even more zeal. We don't know. But we can see that God's hand is on someone's life all the way through. God knows who will be a part of his kingdom before they are born. And often when people are saved, they find that the skills that they have acquired and the experiences that they have shape them into the people that the Lord wants them to be. And then going back, we see that Paul is saved by grace. Grace is God's undeserved, unmerited favor. There's nothing that we can do to earn this grace. And it's something that we certainly do not deserve. Now, lots of people think that they can earn their way into heaven. They can earn their place there. So they'll do good deeds. They'll give money to charity. They'll buy lottery tickets thinking, hey, it goes to charity. I think it's just a few percent goes to charity in that case. They may go along to church. They may get involved in the church. They could serve on a PCC in a church. They can be even an elder or a deacon. There's all sorts of things that people can do in order to earn their place in heaven. Because there's something deep down within us that doesn't like charity. We feel that we need to earn our place in heaven. But as we've seen, we haven't got anything that God didn't give us in the first place. All we're doing is giving back to God. And then when we realize that because we have rebelled against him, everything that we do is polluted by sin anyway. We've got nothing that we can offer him. But God is a God of love. He knows that there's nothing that we can do to clear the punishment of our sin. But he sent the Lord Jesus Christ so that our sin can be cleared out the way, it can be dealt with, and now everyone who trusts in him will enter the kingdom of heaven. It is a free gift for everyone who reaches out to him. That is the incredible grace that God shows us. We are called by his grace. And then when we're called by his grace, his son is revealed in us. That's what we see there in verse 16. And this is picking up that being a Christian is not about believing certain doctrines which are old and maybe a bit stuffy and we don't fully understand. But at the heart of it, being a Christian is a relationship with God. Christ is in us. There's a living relationship there that we are aware of. It's that relationship which we are made to have, which if we don't have, there's something missing in our lives. There's an empty hole within us that just needs to be filled by something else. But when we put our faith in Jesus, Christ is revealed in us. And then we see that Paul was also given a job to do, verse 16, to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And that was Paul's job. Each and every Christian is given a job to do for the kingdom of heaven. For some of us, it may be something that takes up a little bit of our time. For others, it may consume our entire lives. And that was the case with the Apostle Paul. He had to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And that was a big thing for him to do as a Jew of the Jews, because one of the things he would have really focused upon was the separation between the Jewish people and the Gentiles. But now he's got to go and preach this gospel to the Gentiles. He's got to tell them all about Jesus. So when he learnt this, then we see that he goes into Arabia to think it all through. Now all of these things put together prove that Paul is a genuine apostle. He has the credentials of being a true believer. And he has all the credentials he needs of being a genuine apostle. So when he visited the Galatians, his message was the message that the Lord Jesus Christ wanted these people to hear, faithfully delivered by his chosen representative. However, this argument, well, hopefully this argument would have convinced these Galatians. However, the argument over who Paul really is has never really gone away. There's always people out there who don't like Paul. So if we look at the church today, we find that liberal Christians, they're Christians who don't believe that the Bible's God's word. They accuse Paul of being the second founder of Christianity after Jesus. And they just can't reconcile what Paul taught with what Jesus taught. They see it as a completely different message. So, you know what they do? Take a big pair of scissors and cut out all of Paul's letters. Well, metaphorically, they do. They don't look at Paul's letters whatsoever. People who are particularly bad at this are Christians with a feminist agenda. They really do not like Paul, and they consider him an embarrassment. A friend of mine, when he left Bible college, he was an Anglican, and he still is an Anglican, he's a vicar now. But he went to be a curate in a church, and the lady who was the vicar in that church, they were having dinner together, and at that dinner together, she shared how much she hated the Apostle Paul. And that vicar was in charge of training for that upper corner of the diocese, and she hated the Apostle Paul. So that's a terrible thing, that is. So within the church, there's people who call themselves Christians who don't like Paul. Outside of the church, some schools of Muslim thought, they accuse Paul of being the one who corrupted the pure gospel that Jesus brought. Muslims, they believe that God has revealed his message to humanity many times, and each time it's been corrupted. So some of Muslims, they believe that Jesus had a pure gospel, and then Paul came along and corrupted it. And now they think they've got a genuine message from God in their Quran, which is delivered by their prophet Muhammad, and they think is uncorrupted. Just shows you that Paul remains a controversial figure even today. Obviously, we know we have got the word of God here. This is God's word, pure and absolutely right, with everything that he wants us to know about him. And as a Bible-believing church, we hold to it all being true and accurate and not corrupted in any way whatsoever. When we think about Paul, we have the eyes of faith, and we know that he was a genuine apostle, called and commissioned by Christ to take the gospel to the Gentiles. His credentials were genuine. For us today, this whole argument simply serves as a warning for us, because we find ourselves still surrounded by wolves in sheep's clothing, false teachers who want to enter the church for personal gain or because they hate the true and living God. So we need to be aware that these people are out there, and we need to be vigilant. First of all, in this church, everything that's taught here should be compared to God's word and should be checked against it. And if I say anything out of line, or one of the other elders or one of the other teachers, you know, call us up. You know, say, you know, it doesn't say this here. It may be that there's just a simple misunderstanding, but it's right that we are held to account. And then we also need to be vigilant about what we expose ourselves to, because we live in this incredible age of interconnectedness and media communication. Now, how many people here watch God TV? Oh, no one's putting their hands up. But I know that some people do watch God TV. And there's all sorts of Christian books out there written by all sorts of people. And some of them are very good and very helpful. And some of them are wolves in sheep's clothing. We need to have the wisdom and the discernment to tell one from the other. Whenever you sit under Christian teaching, always make sure that it lines up with God's word and that it's true. And always make sure that those that you are trusting to teach you are sent by God and that they have the right credentials. Amen.